You may be seated. Let me say again, good morning, and I am so glad to be here. Thanks to Pastor David and your session for inviting me to speak one more time at Grace. I do enjoy whenever I come here. And this morning, as I bring greeting from your sister church, my church that I'm at, Westminster down in Fort Myers, I also would like to introduce you to some very special people in my life, my wife Winsome, my daughter Patty, her son, my grandson Ryan, and Patty's husband Doug. They're here with me this morning, and so we're very, very happy and glad to be here. It's kind of fortuitous, I guess, that today is the 20th of August, 2017, because it was 25 years ago, Sunday morning, August 23rd. My family and I had just returned from worshiping at our church in Miami, Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. And even in spite of my stubborn complacency, I finally heeded my wife's better judgment call and made some preparations for an impending hurricane, which was forecasted to come on shore some 20 plus miles to the north as a crow flies, somewhere in Fort Lauderdale. Well, did what I could. Went to bed that night. Somewhere in the middle of the night, we were awakened by the sound of an unremitting, never-ending roar of a freight train in and around our yard. It kept coming and coming and coming and never stopped. Well, you can imagine. Instantly, we were awake and justifiably terrified as we witnessed firsthand the onslaught of the power of a Category 5 hurricane known as Hurricane Andrew, a name that will live in infamy for the rest of my life. This devastating hurricane struck South Florida in the early morning hours of Monday, August 24th, 1992. We lived in the West Kendall area of Miami, and it was reported that wind gusts of over 177 miles per hour were recorded in our neighborhood. The official reports were that some 63,000 homes were destroyed in the South Florida area, and that more than 101,000 others throughout Florida, leaving something like 175,000 people homeless. As my family and I cowered in our home where pieces of the structure were being blown off with loud crashing bangs, and the wind continued to roar outside with doors slamming shut and swinging open again and again, slamming shut again and again, we were, to say the least, terrified. Troubled. I want you to contrast what I just recounted for you with a quote from the legendary evangelist Billy Graham. This is what he wrote. The storm was raging. The sea was beating against the rocks in huge dashing waves. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring. The wind was blowing. But the little bird was sound asleep in the crevice of the rock, his head tucked serenely under its wing. That is peace. To be able to sleep in the midst of such a storm. He continues, in Christ we are relaxed and at peace in the midst of the confusions, bewilderments, and perplexities of this life. The storm rages, but our hearts are at rest. We have found peace at last. Our text this morning, as listed for us, is John chapter 16, verses 12 through 33, but I'm going to read just a portion from verse 25. So if you would turn in your Bibles, I believe your pew Bibles are at page 903. John 16, I'm going to read from verse 25 through to the end of that chapter. And in this passage, Jesus is speaking here. And this is what he had to say. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You know, it is said that you cannot have the peace of God until you know the God of peace. Put it another way, Christ as Savior brings peace with God, but Christ as Lord brings the peace of God. As I looked at verse 33 of this chapter, which is really the key verse that I'm using this morning, it came very clear to me that peace rules the world because Christ rules the world. Peace rules the day, rather, because Christ rules the world. Now, I don't need to stand up here and tell you what all the headlines are saying these days Well, I won't go into too much of that. It might sound partisan one way or the other, so I will refrain from giving my coloration of it. But there's a lot of news going around. And in my mind, it's causing a lot of division in our country, in our world, and yes, even in our churches. To say that we are in a time of tribulation would not be exaggerating it, would it? I think you agree with me, right? Lots and lots of stuff's going around that's not very good for us. But Christ rules the day, my friends, because Christ rules the world. He is not up somewhere wringing his hands saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Because he rules the world. He says, "Let the nations roar, because my peace is going to win in the end." And so I want to bring us some hope here this morning. And that's why my sermon is titled, "Tranquil Though Troubled," very long. And I was chafed this morning because of the length of the title. Because the brother who takes care of the sign outside said there are just too many words in it. And I told him if he had called me, I would have said, forget that, just put the peace of Christ. Anyway, be that aside. I'd like us to look at this particular verse, verse 33, through three comparisons. The first one is, I want us to understand that there is a place that is in the world versus a place that's in me, in Christ. Okay? First comparison, being in the world or being in Christ. Okay? Our second comparison is going to be you have on the one hand versus what you may have on the other hand. And thirdly, I want us to see that there is tribulation on the one hand versus peace on the other hand. Then after we look at all that, we will come to understand that Christ's victory is the basis of peace. Okay? So that's the way we're going to shape our conversation this morning. So I'd like you to follow along as we delve into this. So my first comparison is the comparison of being in the world versus being in Christ, or in me as he speaks. And this points to the contrast between life that everybody, all people must lead. That is life in the world. We can't help it. We were born in the world. We live in the world. So guess what? We're in the world. Everybody goes through that. Everybody lives through that. But there is a life which unfortunately all do not lead. It's the life in Christ. So as we know, life in the world comes with all kinds of issues and problems. We are let down by other people, and you know what? We let others down too, don't we? That's life in the world. Being in the world means that we encounter situations that shock us, that surprise us, situations that utterly disappoint us. You see, we live in a world that is operating under the result of the depravity that has its origin, its roots in the original sin of disobedience of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, as we read about in chapter 3 of Genesis. And I'm not going to read that this morning. You all know the story. God had said to Adam and Eve, you can have anything you want in the garden. You are, in fact, in charge of the garden. Except you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree that I put right in the middle. You know, we have a fruit in Jamaica. As you all remember, that's where we're from. I'm from. We have a fruit we call the Otaheite apple. It's not like your apples at all. It's shaped like a pear. And when it's ripe, it's red to black. Now, as far as I'm concerned, if there really was an apple in the Garden of Eden, that was the fruit. I've always said, it's not the American apple, it's the Otaheite apple. Well, anyway. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God by doubting his declaration and intentionally deciding to do things their way. So what? They ate of the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to eat. You see, they wanted to do things their way. You know, Frank Sinatra has this song that says, My Way. I don't agree with his theology at all, but I like the song. But isn't that typical, though? My way? I want to do it my way. Well, you know something? Because that my way is different from God's way. That's sin. See, in short, what happened in that garden back there in Genesis 3 was that Adam and Eve sinned. You've got to call it what it is. They didn't make a mistake. They didn't err. They didn't mess up. They flat out sinned. We've got, my brothers and sisters, let me tell you, we've got to learn to call things what they really are. Okay? They downright sinned. Because of their sin, because of this depravity, which is total in each person, the totality of all humanity is infected. We are, as described by our Westminster Confession of Faith, we are wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And so from time to time, we face what we might define as unacceptable, unfortunate, totally devastating events and situations. And as we face such situations, we have questions of God. Why? How can this be? Why us? Why me? How can a good God allow such things to happen? Oh boy, fat fingers again. You know, the older you get, the fatter your fingers become. Notice that? Unfortunately, there are no nice answers to these questions. Or to getting fat fingers either. I'm sorry, I can't help it. We have to face the fact that such situations are the result of the fall of our original parents. God had declared to them that if they disobeyed his order to them, that, he said, you shall surely die. He meant spiritual death as well as physical death. And so as we live in the world, we are subjected to and we participate in the utter depravity that comes with this total condition. Our theologians call it total depravity. And for you very reformed, Calvinistic trained people, it's the T in tulip. Total depravity. But, you know, all of us must live in the world. And as a result, we inevitably face tribulation and trouble. But, you know, I think that's the greatest word in the Bible. The inner clause, but clause, you know, but for. And I'm going to say here this morning, we face tribulation and trouble, but we have good news. The good news is that we may also live in Christ and thus have peace in the midst of our tribulation. You might say to me, well, what's the meaning of being in Christ? Well, I'm really glad you asked, because I wanted to tell you anyway. What this means is that there is a saving connection or union between Christ and his people. We who are his are in him by covenant. I probably told you about this one before from Genesis 15. And my son-in-law is going to smile because he's heard it before. But you remember back in Genesis 15 what God did with Abram? He said to him, go and get a huge, I don't remember exactly what the animals were. There was a cow and there was a goat and several of these large animals, as well as some birds. And then he said, what I want you to do is to kill them That sounds great, isn't it? I hope there are no PETA people here. Anyway, I'm gonna get in trouble. I know it. Anyway, that wasn't me. That was the Lord God. He said, basically, though, but you need to slaughter these animals, and you're to separate them in two halves. And you're to lay these two halves side by side, create an aisle, kind of like the aisle you have down the middle here. And what we're going to do is we are going together to walk through the halves of those animals. And that's what they did back in those days. This is the way they cut a covenant. And a covenant was more than an agreement, but less basically an agreement between what would have been, say, two warring nations or tribes or whatever. But then when they came to a time of agreement, this is how they would ratify that agreement, so to speak. They would break a large animal in two, and the leaders of the two groups, countries, nations, tribes, whatever, would pass between those broken animals, signifying that if either of one or the other country or its leader would break the covenant, so it be done to him and them as to what was done to those animals. Right? That was the deal. That was set up that way. So here's this trail, this aisle. And you know what God did? He put Abram into a deep sleep. So while Abram was there playing Rip Van Winkle, the Lord came down in the form of a smoking oven. And he, Almighty God, himself alone passed down the aisle between the broken animals, signifying that I, the Lord God, will make sure that this covenant is carried on through. And you know how we know that? Jesus Christ hung and died on the cross of Calvary. He took the punishment for you and for me to take care of that covenant. We are his by covenant. We are in Christ as members of his body. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In Ephesians 2:8, we're told that we are in him by faith. We come to Christ by grace through faith. Still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Now listen to that. To the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him who is the guarantee. Let me say that again. Let me read it again. The gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We are indeed in Christ those who have been washed. All have been He's provided for all to be washed in his blood. And as you believe that he has done that for you, you become washed in that blood. And you are then in him. You are then adopted into the royal household. You know, you didn't know it, but I'm Prince Tony. You see, my elder brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls me brother. I know he calls many of you brother and sister. But if there is even one this morning who does not know the reality of being a child of God, an adopted child of God, please, please, please open your heart to him this morning and say, yes, Lord, I accept that gift of your salvation. And grab me if you want to before I leave. I tend to run out when I'm done. But no, grab me if you... or one of the elders of the church. Or anybody. Just grab somebody and say, I've come to that place today. And we'll sit with you and talk with you and pray with you. But yes, that's what it means to be in him. But what does it mean to have peace? Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. These are Jesus' words. Here's what he says also in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Well, you all know this one because I know you are a very mission-minded church. He says there, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. You hear that? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's what follows. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All the ballyhoo going on about, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus Christ is the Lord and King of kings. He is Lord of this world. And you know what it says in the last part of the book? He wins. And you win with him. So contrast that, my friends, with being in the world. Isn't that a great contrast? Next one we have is the contrast of what you have versus what you may have. Well, like I said before, you know, everybody does it. We live in a world. So on the one hand, you simply do nothing and you have what you have, right? It's a natural, logical outcome. Well, you know, I am an ordained minister. I went through school and got my MDiv and all that good stuff. But on the other hand, I'm also an engineer. And us engineers tend to be very logical. And we learn in physics that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So what it means basically is that something happens, there's a result of that, something else is going to happen. So, you live in the world, you're going to reap the harvest of being in the world. It is what you have. Matthew 7:13 says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Matthew 7, chapter 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So that's being in the world, you will have what you have naturally. However, but, you know that big word, but, if or when you come to recognize that you are in Christ, you immediately have access to all that you may have. You have his inheritance. It's his promise to you, sealed by his Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the blessing of the peace of Christ in a sermon in August of 1750, wrote this or said this or preached this. He said, "A great blessing that Christ made over to believers was the peace. This legacy of Christ is exceedingly diverse from all that any of the men of this world ever leave to their children when they die." In Christ, my brothers and sisters, you have his grace and peace. In other words, it is not simply of matter, it's not simply a matter that you may have his grace and peace, you already possess it. So I urge you, in fact, I tell you, I'm going to be like Paul this morning. I command you to accept it and allow it to wash over you. You have his peace because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And with the abundant life comes abundant peace. Thirdly, I'd like us to see the contrast between tribulation versus peace. And so, obviously, for me to just declare that it's natural to have tribulation by being in the world. I mean, I've been saying that all morning, right? It's natural to have tribulation. It comes with the territory. In chapters 15 and 16 of John's Gospel, Jesus tells us about the hatred and the rejection that will come. The trials and tribulations that are certain to come. Well, I kind of feel like we're there now, aren't we? It's no longer fun being a Christian. It's no longer a place of honor in this nation to be called Christian, is it? We're derided from all sides. We're being kicked here and there, aren't we? He said it was going to happen, though, didn't he? Matthew 24, verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." The Lord Jesus Christ said this was going to happen. I don't need to remind us of what it is that we're facing as followers of Christ. There's a mother in Oklahoma City that wrote a little piece, and I thought it was really, really, really interesting. This is what she wrote. "It was one of the worst days of my life," she says. "The washing machine broke down. Telephone kept ringing. My head ached, and the mail carrier brought a bill that I had no money to pay. Almost to the breaking point, I lifted my one-year-old into his high chair, leaned my head against the tray, and began to cry. without a word. My son took his pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it in mine. Compare this with what you may have as you recognize that you are indeed in Christ. And what it is, you may have his peace. J. Oswald Saunders says quite rightly that peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Several years ago, a submarine was being tested and had to remain submerged for many hours. When it returned to the harbor, the captain was asked, "How did the terrible storm last night affect you?" The officer looked at the questioner in surprise and asked, "Storm? We didn't even know there was one." You see, the sub had been so far beneath the surface, it had reached the area known to sailors as the cushion of the sea. Although the ocean may be whipped into huge waves by high winds, the waters below are never stirred. And so it can be. The Christian's mind will be protected against the distracting waves of worry if it is resting completely in the good providence of God. There, sheltered by his grace and encouraged by his Holy Spirit, the believer can and will find the perfect tranquility that only Christ can provide. Often in talking to people, family, friends, and you know, they're lamenting all that's going on, and they look at me and I said, "Oh, okay, well, all right. What's wrong with you? Don't you know what's going on?" "Yeah." "Aren't you troubled?" "Not really." They can't understand that. And I can't either, honestly. Except I know what God's word says. And it says, I can be tranquil, though troubled. Paul in Romans 5 says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I've always thought that I'm going to start writing down bumper sticker theology. I saw one time that says, "No God, N-O, no God, N-O, no peace." But K-N-O God, no God, no peace. I think that's a good one, don't you? A reporter asked the late President Herbert Hoover the question, "Mr. Hoover, how do you handle criticism? Do you ever get agitated or tense?" "No," President Hoover said, seemingly surprised at the question. "Of course not." But the reporter went on, "When I was a boy, you were one of the most popular men in the world. Then for a while, you became one of the most unpopular, with nearly everyone against you. Didn't any of this meanness and criticism get under your skin?" "No. I knew when I went into politics what I might expect. So when it came, I wasn't disappointed or upset," he said. He lowered his familiar, bushy eyebrows, looked directly in the reporter's eye and said, "Besides, I have peace at the center, you know," he added. Inner peace comes from looking to God, our source. Peace is the gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus, before leaving his disciples, said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And now finally we come to understand that Christ's victory is the basis of our peace. Back to Genesis 3. This is after the fall. And God has called the serpent and Adam and Eve before him. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, that's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, believe it or not. Genesis 3:15. Well, it also has something else too, because God is talking to the serpent, and he says, "The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is going to crush your head." Well, I don't like And I'm going to say it even worse. I hate snakes. So Genesis 3:15 is one of my favorite verses. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. This is a fabulous passage. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, my brothers and sisters, he wins. He wins. Everything else loses. And if you are in him, you win also. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all nation and all authority rather in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. You might say, well, preacher, you're talking about all the Bible stuff. Well, what about ordinary people? Think you could get any more ordinary than someone like Napoleon? Napoleon, well, this is what Napoleon said. Battles are won not by men, but by a man. I agree with him. You might not believe normally that one would agree with Napoleon, but here I do. Because battles are won not by men, but by a man. The man, no, he didn't say this part, but I'm going to add, the man, Christ Jesus. Victories are won not by Christians, but by Christ. Victories are won not by Christians, but by Christ. And it is our privilege and joy to share in his victory. You know, little boy was jumping up and down after the football game, and he was shouting, "We've won! We've won!" he said. He was not a member of the team or even the school that represented by the team. We too can rejoice in a victory with which we associate ourselves. We can live in joy and triumph. We can shout, "We've won!" over the victory that was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. So let me leave this with you. These are not my words. They're the words of Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we have delved into your word, that you have indeed spoken to us, and we know the joy. Father God, we know the joy of your peace because you have given it to us because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your love for us and your grace to us. And so, Father, may we leave this place knowing that we've won because you have won. That no matter what's going on, indeed, we can be at peace because we have your peace. Thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.